Well, friends, we think there's a most important topic in the Bible, one of the most important today, is the little nation of Israel, as we find them in God's plan. And in reference to the nation of Israel and what God is doing with them, we want to take your mind way back in the records of the prophets to a time when God selected one man from the human race and gave him a message. And we suggest that when you find the creator of the universe singling out one individual of all the peoples of the world and talking to that man and giving him a message, then I say we do well to pay attention to what the Lord has said to that man and follow that man's posterity through the pages of prophecy and history. And that's just what we tend to do, only we'll do it very rapidly because there's so much to be said that it cannot be all said in an hour, and we don't intend to go over that time. In fact, I don't intend to speak quite that long, I don't think. What the Lord said to Abraham is a message. When he selected Abraham and gave him a promise that through him and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, who was Abraham? We find that he was a one of the descendants of Shem. Shem was one of Noah's sons, and we read in the 11th chapter of Genesis concerning this people that came out of the ark. Remember that God brought Noah and his family through the ark, through the flood. And the first verse in the 11th chapter we read, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. That is, at that time there was not a lot of nations and a lot of different languages, and they got together to build a tower of Babel. And there God confounded their speech, and they went different ways, and the offspring of these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were together as one people at this point of the 11th chapter of Genesis and verse 1, 1 to 4. Now, we find that Abraham was a descendant of Shem, the 10th generation from Noah. And when God spoke to him, as is recorded in the 12th chapter, the Lord said, now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now that's a promise of the God of the universe, that I'll make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and bless, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And that's important too. We always think of the blessing end of it, but the Lord says, I'll curse him that curseth thee. And that has taken place too. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God afterwards said, not only will I make of thee the father of a great nation, but thou shalt be the father of many nations. As well as being, make of you a great nation, he will be the father of many nations. Now, God repeated this promise to Abraham's son Isaac. And he again repeated the promise to Isaac's son Jacob. And we remember in the records it shows that Abraham on one occasion, rather Jacob on one occasion, wrestled with an angel during a night. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. And the angel said, the blessing will be, thy name shall no more be Jacob, but Israel, because as a prince thou hast power with God. And so Jacob's name then was known as Israel, and God confirmed this name Israel to Jacob later on, the same as the angel had said. And so now we find Jacob's 12 sons as the sons of Israel. And these are the progenitors of the nation that we call the nation of Israel. They are Jacob's sons. And a time arrived when these 12 sons of Jacob, you remember, they had a little disagreement with one of their brothers, Joseph, and they sold Joseph to go into Egypt because of certain little difficulties they had. They thought he was setting himself up above them in a matter of dream that he had, some dreams. And so as he went down into Egypt, God was with him, and God blessed Joseph very greatly in Israel. Eventually he was brought before Pharaoh to interpret a dream. And you remember the dream was that in connection with a famine that would come upon the land, and Pharaoh chose to raise Joseph up to be next to himself in the throne of Egypt, decked him in royal robes. He was made something we might call something like a food controller. He built granaries and stored up the grain. And then when the famine was on the land for about 2 years, it reached over into the land of Canaan, where Joseph's brethren and his aged father Jacob resided. And Jacob sent his sons down to get corn in Egypt, and they came before Joseph. They didn't know him because he was well dressed in royal robes and he was a food controller, but Joseph knew them. They didn't know him. Finally, he made himself known to them, and then when Pharaoh found out that Joseph's father and his brethren were in trouble, he invited Joseph to bring his father and his brethren into Egypt during the time of the famine. And he set aside a portion of the land known as Goshen or Goshen for them to live in. And you know, they remained in Egypt for nearly 400 years. And during that time, God greatly blessed them. And the record says there were 70 souls went to Egypt. Jacob and his family, well, 70 souls, and they were down there where Joseph was. Now the records go on to show that they multiplied greatly in their families and their herds until another Pharaoh came to the throne of Egypt. The record says he didn't know Joseph. This was many years after, and this Pharaoh said, very soon there will be more Israelites in Egypt than there are Egyptians, and they take the land from us. And they made this king made a little decree that the male children born to Israel should be destroyed at birth. This is when God raised Moses up to be a deliverer. And Moses brought this whole group out of Egypt to the Red Sea, and from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And there God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now that's where we want to start about that covenant, because the lesson that we have is in connection with God's covenants, and it has to do with the nation of Israel. And this is the point where God said that he would make a covenant with them, and he did make a covenant at that point with the nation of Israel. I was in California a couple of years ago, and talking about God's covenant, there was a young man in the audience who told me afterward that he was taking up commercial law in a law school for the company that he worked for. And he said that particular week our lesson was about covenants. And he said, we learned that a covenant is a contract. So I'm going to read this when I read about God's covenant. I'm going to read into it the word contract. But he said there's one difference. The difference is this, that a covenant is a verbal contract. In many years ago, the verbal contracts were binding. They were legal. A man's word was good, but not so anymore. Now we have contracts that are signed and sealed and witnessed to and everything like that, but was not originally so. A covenant is a verbal contract, and God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his contract. Now we have in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, where God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he is stating here that a time will come that he will make a new contract. And he mentions very definitely that it will not be according to the contract that he made with their fathers when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He said, which my contract they break. Now, by no stretch of the imagination can we say this is spiritual Israel, because he says, I took your fathers by the hand and brought you out of Egypt. God never did take spiritual Israel or anything like that by the hand and bring them out of Egypt. There was no spiritual Israel until after Jesus' time. And by the way, he is talking here about making a contract with the fathers that he had made with the fathers, making it with their offspring. And the offspring of those whom he brought out of Egypt is the nation of Israel, or Israel of today. There they are, of these same people. Now, some have said that this new covenant or new contract was made when Jesus was raised from the dead, and that it was made way back with the followers of Jesus. There's a scripture here that, to my mind, just fixes that so it couldn't be, because he tells us here in the 34th verse, when this contract is made, here is a condition that will prevail. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is not true today. It will be true following the making of the new covenant. But we suggest that this new covenant will be made a little later on, and not too far in the future. We are getting quite close to the time when this covenant or contract will be made. But he says, it's not according to the contract I made with your fathers in the day that took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. Now, thinking about contracts, labor today is very contract conscious. We know that they're thinking all the time about certain contracts. They want a contract. Every 2 or 3 years, they want a new contract. And each contract must be better than the original one. There are boys or men today working for some of our great financial or manufacturing corporations whose fathers before them worked for the same corporation. These boys could say to their fathers, Father, we have a better contract than you ever worked under. We have shorter hours to work. We have more pay. We have various benefits such as holidays with pay, insurance benefits, sick benefits, and so on, that never was in any previous day. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I will make a new contract with your offspring, and it'll be better than the old one in some respects. What do the workmen do today? They have a representative. They send him before the company, bargain for terms. When he thinks he has a contract that the membership will accept, calls a meeting, brings them in, and he reads the terms to the contract to them, and do they accept it? Sometimes, yes, they can accept it or reject it. Precisely that's what God did with Israel. He took Moses up in the mount. He gave him all the terms of this contract with Israel. Moses came down and read it to them, and what did he think they said? It was a pretty good contract. They said, all these things will we do. They accepted the proposition that God had given it to them through Moses. And you know, God knew they couldn't keep it. They didn't know that. They thought they could keep the terms of that contract, but God knew better. Now you say, why would God make a contract with that people, that nation, knowing that they couldn't keep it? Well, I suggest this, that at the time God made that contract at Mount Sinai, he had this one in Jeremiah 31:31 in his mind. It would be made many years later with their offspring, but they will learn many valuable lessons. And Paul tells us that that contract made at Mount Sinai was to act up as an educator for them, as a schoolmaster, or something to bring them to a knowledge of the fact that no imperfect man can keep a perfect law of God, and therefore, when their Messiah would come, they would have learned that lesson sufficiently that they would have accepted their Messiah, realizing they could not get the life through that keeping of that covenant, and then they would accept the Lord Jesus. And the scriptures say he came to his own, and his own received him not, but a few of them did. There were some that learned the lesson. The vast majority didn't learn the lesson, but there was a remnant that did accept them, and to that remnant he gave the privilege of becoming the spiritual sons of God. Now, in connection with this contract that the Lord says he's going to make later on, we want to ask the question, what has God been doing in the long interval between the making of that contract there and the making of a new one that he says he will make with your offspring later on. Well, there's a lot of work to be done. And part of that work we want to suggest is this. The scriptures show that God is selecting a bride for his son, bride of Christ. We think every Bible student will understand this, and also the scriptures show a group known in the Bible as the Church of the Firstborn. These are also spoken of in the Bible. It also tells us about a group on Mount Zion of 144,000 with a father's name in their forehead, and then we find another group mentioned as the Melchizedek priesthood. These four groups or terms, all the one people, but designated in four different ways as the bride of Christ, the church of the firstborn, the Melchizedek priesthood, or this 144,000 that were seen on Mount Zion, that is largely the work that is being taken place at the present time and has been during this gospel age. It is very evident from the scriptures that the blessings that God promised to all mankind as coming through the seed of Abraham, this blessing is coming through a composite body. That is, it's a group, a priesthood, and not a priest singular. This is shown in the Jewish types where it shows a high priest and under priest. Now, we'd like to ask a question here. Did God make a type, a picture, as it were, showing a high priest and showing some under priests? And then in the antitype, did he fulfill the whole in the antitype in the person of one man, Jesus? And we think not. God was very, very particular to tell Moses, see that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Everything. And God showed a pattern there of a high priest and some under priests. And in connection with this, we'd like to call our attention to those whom the Lord has selected or is selecting, this royal priesthood. They are mentioned particularly, we would say, in Revelation, the first chapter and the sixth verse. It reads this way: He hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The Weymouth translation says, He has formed us into a kingdom to be priests to God his Father. That's the Melchizedek priesthood. To him be ascribed glory and power unto the ages of the ages. Now Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and 9, says ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That is the priesthood that we're mentioning as the Melchizedek priesthood. A peculiar people. And then we say, as God told Moses to make all things according to the pattern, and he says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God is of Aaron. So as God arranged the typical priesthood, he is also calling and arranging the antitypical priesthood. So also Christ honored not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That was God's choice. As God chose Aaron, he also chose Jesus. And as God also chose the under priesthood, which was Aaron's son, he is also arranging an under priesthood under the royal head, Jesus. So the Melchizedek priesthood is the royal group for priesthood, and this is the priesthood that will administer the blessings of the kingdom to all the families of the earth by means of and through the new covenant, new contract, when God makes it. God's statement in Genesis that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and also the promise that Abraham's seed would bless the people, this is the same group, and this seed is Christ. And Paul says, if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, this promise isn't fulfilled yet. Still future. The reason is because the seed is not yet complete, and there must be a seed. The seed is a composite body, a high priest, which is the head, and the under priesthood, which is his body, and together they form the Melchizedek priesthood. we are members of his body. Romans 12:4-5, or as we have many members in one body and all the members are not the same, they have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. And Paul used the human body as an illustration of this composite body or priesthood, just used the human body as an illustration. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need, or to the ear, I have no need of thee, or the hand to the foot, I have no need of thee. All the members are necessary. That is an illustration. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of one body. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. And here Paul uses bread as an illustration of the same group, and as a loaf of bread is made up of the grains of many grains of wheat that are merged together to make the loaf, we lose our identity as wheat. So also he mentions the cup as being the blood or juice of many grapes to go into the cup, which we understand is our communion or the memorial. Paul shows this very definitely, that this is a group. And he also shows that this composite body is made up of both Jew and Gentile. Now, it could have been all Israelitish in nature, but there are some Gentiles going to be admitted in there too. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, now therefore ye, Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Some Gentiles brought in because the Jews didn't accept their Messiah when he came. Some of them did, of course, but a few, many did not. Now, in 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we have Jesus there praying for his body members. Just before his crucifixion, in that prayer, he said, I pray, Father, for all of those whom thou hast given me. And he says, I have lost none, except the one that the scriptures might be fulfilled, the son of perdition. And he says, I pray that thou, Father, will keep them all, and that they all may be one, as thou, Father, and I are one. That would be difficult for a Trinitarian, because there's going to be a lot more than one times three is one in that case, because this is 144,000 that are going to be one in their purpose, objective, in their minds. They're all one as a body. One membership, one priesthood, one bride, many members. And Jesus prayed that God would keep them all, not only these that thou hast given me now, but he says, I pray that thou wilt keep those who will believe on thee through their words. Therefore, Jesus prayed for us, because we are those who would believe on him through the word of those apostles of that time. So we have Jesus praying for this group, that they will all be kept by the Lord. Now we want to come back to the Israelites of old, where God made that contract at Mount Sinai, and we're going to look at what Paul has to say in Hebrews about these people. He tells us, called our attention in the 12th chapter to the time when God made that law contract with Israel at Mount Sinai, and then turning from our calling our attention to that making of that contract, he says, now ye, and he's talking about us, talking about the body members, talking about this priesthood. He says, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, at the time when the law covenant was made, there was a mountain burning with fire, that is, there was fire in the top of it. There was blackness, and there was darkness, and there was tempest, and there was a great demonstration of God's power, so much so that Moses said, I exceedingly feared and quaked. And that's the picture that Paul is calling our attention to. He says, you're not coming to Mount Sinai. But he says, you are coming to a mountain. What mountain? Ye are come unto Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. That was back in the wilderness there when God made that law covenant with Israel of old. But he says, you are come unto Mount Zion, and he says, you are approaching the general assembly of the church of the firstborn.
All right, the church of the firstborn, or the bride, or the Melchizedek priesthood, or the 144,000, it's the one and the same thing. He said, you're getting near to the time of the General Assembly. And Paul, looking down through the corridor of the Gospel Age to where we stand today, he says, you're coming close to Mount Zion. And then we have John the Revelator taking his viewpoint, and he looks just a little bit further ahead than where Paul sees it. And what does John see? John sees this whole thing more advanced than Paul sees it. And this is what John says in Revelation 14:1, I looked, and John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. Now, we are not where John saw us. In John's vision, he says, I looked and saw 144,000. We're not there. But we are where Paul saw us, on the road approaching Mount Zion. That's where we are. One by one, they're going over on the other side. And very soon, John's soon, his vision will be all complete. Very soon. We're still a few approaching Mount Zion. 144,000 over there, that's where John saw, that's when it's complete. We are on the way, but we're not quite where John saw his vision, because there was a whole complete number over there. Now, at that time of old, we remember this. The Israelites were out of Egypt when God made the law covenant with them. He brought them out for the purpose of making that covenant. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And they brought them out with a demonstration of a powerful hand. Do you remember how they Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh with various demonstrations of miracles, and then they brought the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, the firstborn dying at the last plague, and then he brought them up to that Red Sea, and there they were confronted with a barrier where they could go no further, and the Egyptian army behind them, they were locked in there in a trap, as it were, and that's what the Egyptians thought, we have them in a trap. And the Lord brought down a curtain of darkness between the Egyptians and the Israelites. He opened up the Red Sea and the Israelites went through, and then Pharaoh says, go in after them. And you know the story, how that the wheels came out their chariots and they were in dire trouble. The present Pharaoh of Egypt, that's been answered, he has said some hard things against Israel. He said it's their purpose to destroy them. He should take a second look and another look, and look back in the history of Egypt to a record of a former Pharaoh who had difficulty with these same people. I will curse him that curses thee. And probably he'll find that the wheels will come off his modern chariots too if he comes up against these people, because God says, I'll curse him that curses thee. And so, as of old, at that time, the people saw the mighty hand of God. They saw Moses and Aaron as God's representatives, when they said, all these things will be given. I suggest, again, a mighty demonstration of God's power on behalf of this people will be the forerunner of making a new covenant or a new contract with that people. Now, God brought them out at that time. He brought them out of that land into the place where he made this contract. Now, there are a lot of people who think that God will not do anything for this nation. It's only a coincidence that they are where they are today, and that is not of God's doing. I think we could look at one or two scriptures that, to my mind, are mighty powerful prophecies. And you know, prophecy is history written in advance, and only God can do that. And there are some things that were only prophecies a short time ago. They're in the history books today, encyclopedia. There are no more prophecies, they're history. But they were prophecy just 10 years ago or so. And there's prophecy being fulfilled in our day. We are witness now. I'd like to take your attention to a scripture which, to my mind, is a mighty important, because it has to do with these same people, and it has to do with Israel, natural, and it has to do with the people that God will make this new contract with, because it's in the next three or four verses after where he says, I'll make the contract, in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. We take the 35th and 36th verses. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day,
and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. God says here, I put the sun, moon, and stars in orbit. They are my ordinances. I put them there. Now he says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. I ask you the question. Do you expect to see the sun, moon, and stars fade out and cease to function, cease to continue their orbit? Well, you say, no, it's ridiculous. Well, the Lord says, it's just as ridiculous to think of Israel fading out. They're just as sure as the sun, moon, and stars. That's what he says here. If those ordinances depart from before me, then, said the Lord, the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation. I say that the nation of Israel is God's special chosen people, and he will protect them, and I'll curse him that curses thee. And that is to natural Israel. Let us go back even to the 30th chapter, where the Lord, he said a lot to Jeremiah concerning this same people. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Jeremiah wrote it. We're reading it from Jeremiah's record in the book of Jeremiah. And the Lord told him to write it. If there was no purpose in writing it, if there was not going to do any of these things, he wouldn't need it to have it written down for us. For lo, the days come, that's future, saith the Lord, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That is history today. It was prophecy then. It was prophecy up till just a few years ago. Now it's history. It's in the book, history book. We go down to the 10th and 11th verses. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. God still has some punishments for Israel, but he says they will not cease to be a nation. Although I may make a full end of all other nations, I'll not make a full end of Israel. They are just as sure as the promises of God. And he repeats this again in Jeremiah 46, 27, and 28. Now we turn to the first chapter of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah had a couple of visions. And it's recorded too, and I believe it's important at this time. In the 11th verse, first chapter, the Lord asked Jeremiah, what do you see, Jeremiah? The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an ammon tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. What does it mean? I think here we suggest that the ammon rod represents Israel, as also the fig tree and the olive tree. But in this particular case, it's Israel. And he says, I will hasten my word to perform it. What does it mean? Over and over and over, the Lord had told Jeremiah what he's going to do for Israel. And it's spoken of so frequently in Jeremiah's prophecy. And the Lord says, I'll hasten my word to perform it toward this hammered rod or toward Israel. And then the Lord asked Jeremiah, what do you see now, Jeremiah? The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. I submit that this boiling pot with the face toward the north did not boil in this sense until the ammon rod was planted in their land and started to show signs of life. And now we have that boiling situation, and the Lord calls it an evil that will break out of the north and spread over all the land. And I think it's nothing else than that idea that comes out of Russia, the communistic idea that's spreading over the world, and the Lord calls it an evil. And when did that start? Not in its present violent form until after Israel become a nation the second time. God says, I'll bring you into the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall possess it. Now, there are many people, Gentiles, and some Bible students too,
who do not think that God will do anything for Israel, and they say, why should he? Why should he? Are they not a wicked people? Didn't they crucify the Lord of glory? Didn't they crucify the Messiah? And therefore, he says, why should God do something for that people in any special way? That's the question. They ask, why should he? If you know, God takes the same view. And though I think very often the best argument in some of these cases is just to agree with thine adversary quickly, the wise man said. We agree, all right, they are wicked. We agree, they are not righteous. We agree, they crucified the Lord of glory. But still we say, God will do it. Listen to what Moses says. Moses was a man that knew Israel better than any other man that ever lived. I believe he went with them, worked with them, and he continued with them throughout their whole journey, the 40 years through the wilderness. And Moses, speaking for the Lord, as I believe he does, he tells us something about that people, and we're going to read it from the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. If you talk about God doing something because Israel is wicked, all right, the Lord says they're wicked. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak. You remember when they came to this position early in their release from Egypt? They sent the 10-12 spies over into the land to see what the people were like. And they came back and they said, there's giants in the land. That's what he's talking about here. There's giants in the land. You've heard that. And we're just like grasshoppers. You know, Caleb and Joshua brought the same report. There are giants there, all right. We're just like grasshoppers. But they said, with God's help, we can overcome them. But the Lord made them wander for 40 years, and they wandered till all the males of 20 years of old age and upward had died in the wilderness. Now they have come here again. And Moses is reminding them of the report of the spies. You have heard that there are giants in the land. Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee, and as a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Now in the fourth verse, listen to what Moses says. Moses warns them that when the Lord drives their enemies out, they mustn't boast about it, or boast about their righteousness. He says, speak not thou in thine heart. That is, don't you even think it in your heart. After that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. That's what he says. Don't you even think it in your heart that you're so righteous that God brought you in there. But he says, for the wickedness of those nations the Lord doth drive them out before you. Not because you're righteous, but because of the wickedness of these nations. And then he goes on in the next verse and says, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See? Regardless of how wicked they are, the Lord says, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake that I swore to, he says, I will bring you in there. And that's true today. That's true today. They're not righteous. If they were righteous, God would not need to write his law in their hearts and put it in their inward, in their minds, and take away their stony heart. Showing that when they do go into their land, they still have the stony heart, unbelief, and just as unrighteous as they ever were. The work of the new covenant or contract is to take that stony heart out of them. So we realize that the Lord is really going to do this for, because I promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we suggest when they do come in here, and the Lord will again bless them in their land, and he make this new contract, as he says, with them, who do you suppose would be a more fit person to acquaint Israel with their new relationship to God than the very same man that stood before them at Mount Sinai? I can visualize Moses of old as one of the ancient worthies standing before that great people and acquainting them with their new covenant. I can imagine the ancient worthies, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and Moses, and all the prophets. When will this be? Only after they have had their eyes opened to recognize and look upon him whom they pierced and mourned for him. And the scriptures say that they'll do just that someday. They'll do just that someday. And it's only reasonable to think that the ancient worthies will be there, and there will be perhaps some official ceremony in connection with that. And how do you know? You may even look at it on the radio, on the television. Just possibly you could look at it. These things are something that is really wonderful, and we are living in very practical times, most wonderful times in the history of the world. And this people, Israel, are not in that land of their own volition. God said, I will bring you into your land, and ye shall possess it. The word of God is fulfilled today. Now we want to mention something here in connection with this people. They too, Israel of today, they recognize God's hand in their affairs. They do. And I'd like to read just briefly a little statement here that I copied out of a magazine in connection with this people. It is in connection with an anniversary of the 10th anniversary of their going back into their land and becoming a nation. This month we take pleasure in submitting a report by Blake Clark, as given in the American Weekly, that today, to use his words, Bible prophecies are coming true. One of the most remarkable bits of news to come out of the Middle East is this. Many of the mystic, often puzzling, frequently fantastic predictions of the prophets of the Old Testament are coming true. Fear not, saith the Lord, Isaiah 43:5-6, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the land, from the east, and gather them from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters. Now, some 2,500 years after this poetic prediction was made, the children of Israel returned to the Palestine from which their ancestors were driven in the first century A.D. For 3.5 years they came from 74 different countries of all 5 continents. The north gave up, the south kept not back. Zion's call was heard by the Jewish community of Yemen in southwest Arabia. Isaiah 40:31 reassured the faithful longing for eventual return to Israel. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. In 1949, representatives of the Jewish agency went to Arabia to free these 40,000 Jews, but remembering false messiahs, the Yemenites feared to follow. Then a representative mentioned that the means of transport would be an airlift. The wings of the eagle, cried the Yemenites. It was a clear sign from God, and with touching faith, these backward folks, who normally would not have entrusted themselves to a wagon ride, they eagerly entered the crowded DC-4s for the ride to Israel. Turn to Isaiah 55:13. This is the prophet's invitation to the descendants of the 12 tribes to return to Zion. He promises them that instead of a thorn shall come up the fir. This prophecy has been literally fulfilled. In 1917, foresters counted in all Palestine only some 15,000 trees. Most of them were oak and thorns. Today, because of the Israeli tree planting passion, the mountains of Israel are mantled with 21 million trees, mostly conifers. And I understand this is not 21 million now, it's 37 million. Another passage of Isaiah 61:5 must have puzzled past generations of Bible readers. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Why strangers and aliens? Today, the country's number one plowman is unquestionably Dr. Walter Loudermilk, who grew up in North Carolina. He has taught the Israeli farmers how to plow on the contours. A French expert, Professor Dupay, supervised the planting of vineyards and started Palestine's wine industry. Well, there's a lot more to this. We won't read it all, but there's one more little paragraph I'd like to read. Prophets promised the returning children of Israel an abundance of water. Joel 3:17-18 is specific. I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. A fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim.
This is the Negev, home of the orange-toned acacia. Today, the great Negev pipeline feeds sprinklers, faucets, and irrigation pipes on this one-time wasteland. Its sweet waters come originally from Mount Zion itself. And there's more of it, but we won't take time to read it. It's just to show that Israel themselves do recognize in a way that God has been with them in bringing them into their land. And more as the years go by, we will find them recognizing God's hand in their affairs. Now, there are a lot of other prophecies dealing with Israel. We'd like to read just one or two. One of them is in Zechariah 8:20-23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people from and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They'll do just that. In Zechariah 14:15-18 is the statement where the Lord says that the nation that will not come up on such no nation, no rain will come, no blessing will come. Ezekiel 36:22-32, where the Lord says, not for your sake, but for my holy name's sake I will do this, not because they're righteous. Isaiah 40:1 refers to Israel's double, and in 3 places God spoke to Israel about a double, a period of favor they had, and then a period of disfavor, and this double is now completed. Never mentioned in connection with spiritual Israel, always natural Israel had that double. Ezekiel 20:33 speaks about the Lord gathering them with fury poured out, no doubt during the time of Mussolini and Hitler. Again, we have Psalm 44:3, where David calls attention to the time when God brought them into their land out of Egypt, and he says, for they, Israel, got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. And that's the reason today, is because God favored them. Nothing to do with their own power, nothing to do with their own righteousness. Now, we want to mention shortly or briefly a little bit in the New Testament about this people, because Paul talks about them too. I have had some of our brethren say that there's a great deal in the Old Testament about Israel and natural Israel, but you don't find so much in the New Testament. But we will say this, wherever any of the apostles or Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, then that brings it up, picks it out of the Old Testament, and plants it over in the New Testament. And Paul does just that in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. He picks that promise in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah right out of there, and he brings it over into the New Testament very definitely. But Paul here is in the 11th chapter of Romans talking about these people. And he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. And that word until is important. It sets a time limit upon the blindness of Israel. They're blind only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and God is still bringing in the odd few Gentiles into this body. And then he says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, my contract I'll make with them, unto them, that's Israel, when I shall take away their sins. Now, here is an important scripture. When does God intend to take away their sins? That's the point at which this new contract will be made, is when I take away their sins. In Paul's day of the future. Sin is twofold in its relationship to the human race. That is, there are 2 things to keep in mind. One, if God made a sentence of death against the human race represented to be in Father Adam. But God did more than sentence the human race to death. We say, what more could he do? You know, a judge does more than sentence a man to death. The judge also specifies how the death sentence will be carried out. Hanging, firing squad, electric chair, gas chamber, whatever it may be. God did the same thing. He sentenced man to death,
And God's way of execution was that man must die slowly. Dying thou shalt die. And to guarantee man's dying, Adam, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, lest man put forth his hand and partake of the tree of life and live forever. He put him outside the garden, where there was not the life-sustaining trees, and he says, in the sweat of your face, you work there and till you return to the dust. The dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God's method was a slow, lingering, slow death for the human race, so that man would learn some lessons. God could have snuffed out his life like that, but he didn't. Man must learn the lesson, and so they die slowly. Now the dying time will come someday when God will lift the judicial sentence of death from the human race. He hasn't done it yet. And although there are some people who tell you if you join their organization and become a good publisher, you won't die. God has never lifted the death sentence, and nobody can say that. And they die just as fast as anybody else. There is no such thing yet as the lifting of a death sentence, but someday God will lift the death sentence. Anyway, we do that very thing. But what will that do for the human race? In one sense, it will do not one thing. It'll leave them just where they are. Except for the work of the new covenant. That's where it comes in. This work of the new covenant. Now, the human race is really a salvage job, if we might so call it. As an illustration of that, I remember last year.